I'm going to start this evening, if you don't mind, by having a couple of poems read to you. So Rachel's going to come up and read our first one. It doesn't matter if you're not a poemy person. I'm not a particularly poemy person, if that helps you. Rachel's going to come up. What I am going to ask you to do is just to see if you can spot the differences between these two poems that are going to be read to you now. So listen carefully. One of them will be on the screen in a second as well. So, Rachel, I have a copy here if you want it. But you've brought your own. You're very well organised. Well done.
Spellbound by Emily Bronte. The night is darkening round me. The wild winds coldly blow. But a tyrant spell has bound me, and I cannot go. The giant trees are bending, their bare boughs weighed with snow, and the storm is fast descending, and yet I cannot go. Clouds beyond clouds above me, wastes beyond wastes below, but nothing drear can move me, I will not, cannot go.
That's cheery, isn't it? That's light and airy, isn't it? And Andy's going to come and read us our second one. I've got yours up here as well. Thanks, Andy.
Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from his grave? I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak. With sorrow, they fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame.
Thanks, Andy. So, Rachel told you the author of the first one, Emily Bronte. Anyone guess the author of the second poem? David, right, yeah, David. And, of course, God through David. You can open it up in your Bibles. I wanted it to be read to you as a poem because that's what it is. The Psalms are a book of poems and songs. It's on page 545 if you've got one of the Chapel Bibles in front of you. Emily Bronte's poem is here on the screen. In case you want to refresh your memory, I'm sorry to go all classroomy on you. You know that I do this from time to time. I am going to give you 30 seconds or so to have a chat with the person next to you. What is the main difference between these two poems? Not the author, we know that, but what is the difference in the message of these two poems? I'm not going to put you on the spot and ask you to shout stuff out, but just talk with the person next to you for a moment. Hopefully that's also giving you time to find Psalm 6 if you haven't got it yet, so page 545. I'm not going to make you volunteer answers. It's not quite the classroom. I always slip into that. But I'm sure you can spot some differences. You can spot some similarities too. You're reading through, you can spot some clear patterns in the mood of them. That's why you have a moody stormscape behind you. Both of the poems are really quite dark in lots of ways. So both of the authors are clearly going through great suffering. In their lives, times of real darkness and despair. You've got Bronte's night darkening around her and fast descending storms. You've got David weeping and crying and in anguish. Both of them seem to feel overwhelmed by that in many ways. So David prays to God, and yet he's still weeping in the middle of the night. Bronte talks about being trapped and kind of unable to move. So you have a real sense that there's similarities between the two. I won't get you to volunteer differences. I think the major one for me is in the way that they end. So if you look down in your Bibles to the end of Psalm 6, so verses 9 and 10, you can see that the Lord has heard my prayer, David says. All my enemies will be overwhelmed. There's hope for David. There's a way out. I'm going to be rescued, he says. Contrast that with the shocking end of Bronte's poem, and there's a word in there which I think really sums it up. She ends her journey not hopeful and confident that she will be rescued, but trapped. And the real shocker is that by the end of the poem, she's not just saying, I cannot go, I'm trapped here. She's saying, I will not go. She's somehow given up hope. She's resigned herself to the storm that's coming down. She ends up by losing the will to even try to escape. And I wonder, despite knowing how great the God is that we serve, knowing all the truths about how loving and kind he is, how often we end up in moments of despair feeling more like Bronte than we do like David, ending more sensing that we're feeling trapped in a situation rather than feeling hopeful and confident like David does. And I think, to speak from my personal experience, maybe this is you as well, how often is that made worse by the very knowledge that we're doing that? By that I mean, we know that we should feel hopeful because we have a God of hope who says he loves us, and we have the message of the Bible, and we have the promises that God gives us. We know those things are true, and yet we still feel hopeless. Our emotional experience can still be very, very raw and painful. And then we have this kind of guilt that goes along with it, because we know we should feel more hopeful, or we believe we should feel more hopeful, but we don't. And the reality emotionally is very different. I'm aware this will feel quite a stormy psalm to look at tonight, and we're going to follow its message and its theme. I haven't got a bright message in some ways to start with, at least this evening, hence the background there. I also know that there'll be lots of people here who are having real struggles in one way or another at the moment. Things plague us all the time, don't they? Whether it's illness or financial stress or work worries or relationship problems. And then when we have this sense that we're also somehow failing in our faith because those things seem to be overwhelming us, we don't feel hopeful at all. This psalm is such an encouragement for people who feel in that position. It speaks into that nighttime anguish, that sense of hopelessness. It speaks right into the very heart of that situation and shows us that when we feel like that, we are in really, really good company in feeling that way. So it may not be you right now, but without wishing to sound too foreboding, it probably will be for all of us at some stage, those moments of despair. And if it isn't us, then it will be soon for a friend. Knowing what the Bible says about that is such a blessing to us. We're going to follow David's journey through, so you need to keep the psalm in front of you. It's written as a poem, so there's a journey that we're going to walk through together. And we're going to start in verses 1 to 3, which I think speak of life in a sinful world. Painful life in a sinful world, in fact. We know it's painful. You only have to read the first verse or so. You can pick out the words. He's feeling faint. His bones are in agony. His soul is in deep anguish. Why those two things? Well, he's in anguish on both a physical and a spiritual level. So in both the language of bones and souls, David is really, really hurting. So why do I make the link between that and a sinful world? Well, I think something about David's language assumes that he's living in a sinful world. Look at what he says. He asks God not to rebuke him. He pleads for the Lord not to discipline him. He asks for mercy. Somehow indicating a belief that there's a link between his suffering and God's disciplining hand in a sinful world. Now, we need to be careful. We always need to be careful, don't we, not to draw too straight a line between sin and suffering, specific sin and specific suffering. If you're new to the Bible, new to the message of the Bible, it doesn't teach us that when we sin, God sends us a specific piece of suffering as a punishment for that. That's not the message that the Bible gives us. But it does show us that suffering came into the world and death came into the world as a natural consequence of sin. There is a link between the sin in the world and the suffering that we experience. If you want to think about it as a symptom, suffering is a symptom of living in a sinful world. Sin is the disease. What's sin? It's humanity's disordered and troubled relationship with God when we turn our back on him. And when we do that, as humanity, life can be really, really hard. Sin brings suffering into the world. Now, I think one of the most amazing things about this psalm, and I've got four things for you to take away. This is the first one. One of the most amazing things is that despite David making the link between suffering and sin, so he knows in some sense that suffering comes from sin, he still feels confident enough to boldly approach God in prayer. And he prays in a really honest and desperate way. And the amazing thing about that is that it's here in the Bible for us. Look at verse 3. He approaches God and he says, "My soul is in deep anguish." And then he cries out, "How long, Lord? How long?" It's an honest and desperate prayer. And I think very, very often we feel that we can approach God when things are good. We can pray happy prayers when things are all going well. But when we feel desperate and angry, we can't approach him because we feel that somehow those emotions indicate a lack of faith. We feel, because we feel so angry and desperate, we can't possibly come before God in the same way that we might think we can't possibly come before royalty when we're in a bad mood. Can't possibly do that. And yet here's David, God's anointed king, writing something in God's anointed book, which makes it, in one sense, God's words. It's God-breathed, this scripture. And those words are prayers of anguish and desperation. Isn't that amazing? One commentator I read calls this a liturgy for grief. God gives us the words to pray. And those words don't hide how we're feeling. They're really, really honest about it. God says, "You can come to me however you're feeling, and you don't have to dress anything up. You don't have to put on some kind of brave face or your best accent or your best emotional front. God's given us words to pray, however desperate or pathetic or angry that we feel." I think that's amazing. It's a real blessing. Now, David moves on in the psalm. You see that there's a shift in the way he's thinking and the way he's writing. And he starts to actively place his hope in a faithful Lord. So he moves from verse 1 to 3, desperate cries for help, which are focused on his own needs, if you follow it through. So why does he say God should have mercy on him in verse 2? For I am faint, because I'm faint. That's why you should have mercy on me. Why should the Lord heal him? Because my bones are in agony. And then you see verse 4, turn, Lord, and deliver me, save me because of your unfailing love. The focus shifts from save me because I'm hurting to save me because you're wonderful and you're the kind of God who does that kind of thing. He changes from save me because I'm weak to save me because you are strong. And here's this evening's second takeaway. We know we can come to God however desperate we're feeling, and we don't have to dress up our prayers in any way at all. We can speak to him honestly. But David shows us how much better if we can wrap our feeble prayers around the promises of God, if we can attach our weakness to his strength. In our feebleness, however desperate we are, we come. And if we can remember what God is like, how much the better for us. This is emphasized, I think, in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It's quite a tricky verse. "So among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" It's not straightforward, is it? But I think it's saying this. God, the reason you should save me is because it will bring more glory to your name. No one can praise you from the dead. Don't save me for my sake. If I die, what praise will that bring you? Saving me will bring praise to your name. So David has lifted his eyes from where he is at, and he's saying, save me because of the glory that it will bring to you. It's the same point, I think, isn't it? In our feebleness, if we can attach our prayers of anguish to the promises of God, to his love and his goodness, so much the better for us. How much better in the midst of darkness if we can lift our eyes to him? So what? Is that a magic bullet? Does that suddenly fix the situation for David? Does it go like this? Pray that suffering would pass us by. Then remember the special trick, which is to link our prayers to the good promises of God. And then everything will be okay, right? Things will move on. Brilliant. We've remembered to do what we should do, which is remember God's love. There's a couple of reasons why I don't think that's the case. And one of them is to speak from personal experience that when I pray prayers like that, asking for God to save me from something and remembering that the real aim is his glory, it's usually whilst I'm praying that prayer that I'm most likely to find peace about the situation. I'm most likely to say, God, please save me for this from whatever it is. Please do what's going to bring glory to your name. And it's usually at that moment that I think, well, you know what? If God doesn't relieve me from this particular piece of suffering, He can bring glory anyway. He doesn't need me to be saved from this particular piece of pain in order for glory to be brought to his name. And so I don't mind what he does. I'll make it sound easy. It's not. But that's when I'm most likely to have peace about it, is when I pray that his glory would be sought through whatever happens. Now, the second reason is this, and it's from David's words himself. So if you look down at verses 6 and 7, I think we have a picture of here of grief in the believing life. Now, if you follow David's journey again, we go back to the start, 1 to 3, he cries out in desperation in his agony in a sinful world. And then in 4 to 5, he lifts his eyes to God and to God's glory, recognizes God's promise to save. But then instead of experiencing the security and assurance that that knowledge we think should bring, we get verse 6. It's right at the heart of the psalm. Commentators tell me that is because it's right in the very middle. It's the middle line, if you count them all up. So it's the deliberately central theme of the psalm when David was writing it. So instead of thinking, now that I've recognized your glory, look how great I feel. He says, I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. He recognizes God's glory and God's promises. And then verse 6 brings us right back into the black hole of his anguish. It's like the sun comes out in verse 4 and 5 from behind the cloud, and the light shines on him for a couple of moments, and then a massive black cloud sweeps back across. Everything goes dark. You can hear him praying, I can see your unfailing love. I know that's true. I want your name to be praised. I know that it's not about me, but I'm still worn out from my groaning. And all night long, I still flood my bed with weeping. Faith in God is no magic pill for a happy life. Verse 7 doesn't exactly lighten the mood, does it? If you read on down, his eyes are weak with sorrow. They fail because of all his foes. He knows God's love, but he's surrounded by enemies, and he cries, and he cries, and he cries. Notice again how the Psalms make it okay for us to feel that way. Now, this, I think, is take home number 3. Grief or anguish does not imply faulty faith. It's a theme we picked up on slightly earlier, but I think it's even clearer here. There is no game face or stiff upper lip here from David, is there? Now, I hope as a church family that we can be really honest with each other and open about how we're feeling. But I know from probably my own experience again that even in our church family, it's so tempting to put on our brave face for Sundays or for pods or for Connect Group or for whatever it is, to pretend everything's okay when it's not. We struggle to be open about how we're getting on when things are tough. I'm going to show you a quick video now, and I just want you to see if you can see yourself in this video. Which person here are you?
Oh, this is so nice out here, isn't it?
Yeah.
You all right, mate?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Sometimes, humans say they're fine when they're not. But with 1 in 4 experiencing a mental health problem, to really find out, ask twice.
Are you sure you're all right?
Well, actually, I could do with some help.
Okay, well, let's talk about it.
Yeah, do you mind?
I sit on the tree at that point. Thankfully, he doesn't. We do that all the time, don't we? How are you doing? You all right? Yeah, fine. When the truth is that we're really not sometimes. Notice that David doesn't do that. He doesn't say he's okay when he's not. He lays it completely bare. He prays it out. And you know what? It's more than that, isn't it? Remember what we're looking at. David sings it out with stringed instruments, if you look at the top. This is a song to be sung, and he publishes it in a book. This is really, really open about how he's feeling. And there's a lesson for us. We can be really honest about the emotional reality of our lives without fear of being judged as faithless or weak. We know we can do that because David's doing that. This is God's anointed king expressing exactly how he's feeling, laying it bare in public, without fear of being judged as faithless or weak. And that's what we can do too. If emotional honesty is good enough for the battle-winning, giant-slaying David, then it should be good enough for us, right? Should be able to be really open and honest with each other. And you know what? There's something even deeper and more powerful in this psalm than David's experience. These aren't just David's tears. Who else experienced the pains of a sinful world and felt all its anguish in all its fullness? Who else saw no way out and in his anguish lifted his eyes to God? Who else appeals to God's covenant love for rescue and yet goes on to experience the greatest of all pain? On who else's lips do we so often find the Psalms being prayed and cried out? Mark writes this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." What about Luke? In Luke's account, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus himself, sorrowful to the point of death, strengthened by an angel from heaven, continues to be so in anguish that his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. Pain and suffering and grief are not evidence that we are getting things wrong. Anguish does not imply faulty faith. Jesus wept too. And that's why you and me can look to the end of the story with the ultimate confidence of David and not the defeatism of Bronte. Here's why we know that anguish, even the anguish that doesn't disappear when we turn our eyes to God in prayer, here's how we know that somehow that gets turned in from the cannot, will not go of Bronte into the cannot, will not fail of David's God. Because we're not trusting in our own will to stay or go. We are trusting in a victorious God who cannot fail. We come to 8 to 10 where David writes this. "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame." Because we might stay weeping in the garden. We might go on drenching our bed with tears. But Jesus got up and he walked on and he continued his mission to save us. He left the garden and he continued on the road to the cross. And so it is with the cross. The cross sees that fast descending storm and Jesus prays that it will be removed from him, but it just keeps on coming down. But there on the cross, he made an end to all our sin. It's unthinkable anguish that Jesus went through on the cross. Unthinkable tears that he cried in the garden. And on the cross, absorbing all the consequences of sin, he paid that price for sin so that suffering, the symptom of sin, won't be a fear for you and I ultimately. You know Revelation 21. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And then it says, and picture David hearing this, if he could have done, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It's absolutely certain. And I suspect I know what maybe some of you are thinking and feeling. Yes, but it so doesn't always feel like that right now. Maybe for some of us, it hardly ever feels like that. And you're right, it doesn't. Because we're not there yet. And the anguish we can experience in this life, whether it's now or later, whether it's ours or a friend's, is very, very real indeed. And this psalm totally legitimizes that experience. It's part of what life can be. It was exactly the same for David. He saw God's covenant love, but still experienced anguish. It was exactly the same for Jesus in Gethsemane, appealing to God, strengthened by an angel from heaven, but still sweating blood. And so we come to our closing thought, our final takeaway for this evening, which is this. Our future in Christ is more real than any despair we might feel. And that isn't because our despair isn't real, but it's because of the absolute certainty of our future. We can be absolutely sure that that day will come, is coming, and no one can stop it. We will be rescued. We have been rescued from our sin, and we will be rescued from the pain of the world. Our nighttime grief, like David's, is not the ultimate truth about who we are. It's not our ultimate eternal reality. Because our ultimate eternal reality is not about us and what we've done or how we feel. It's about Jesus, whose resurrection proved that we needn't ultimately fear the consequences of sin anymore. If suffering is the symptom and Jesus has cured the disease, then we live in absolutely certain hope, even when our nighttime grief seems unshakable. When we feel like David in Psalm 6, verse 6, we can be sure we aren't in Bronte's trap. Think of the last words of that psalm. Because of Christ, you can look down at them. We can say with David, "The Lord has heard my weeping. He has heard my cry for mercy. Through Christ, the Lord has accepted our prayers. In the darkness of nighttime grief, all we need is Christ. By his power, in his strength, through the cross, Christ has made us his and has made our future absolutely guaranteed." Let's pray. Father God, we know that we will often in this life feel lost in nighttime grief. And we know that in our own human weakness, even the knowledge of how good you are won't magic that experience better. But we do know that we have Christ. Christ is all that we need. Jesus is what our life is. He is everything to us, even in the moments when we're holding on by fingertips. Father God, we pray that you would store the words of this psalm up in our hearts for those times. And if we're feeling like that now, we pray that you would reassure us with the ultimate reassurance that Jesus bought for us on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.